Lord, that your word will be lifted up, and in that your name will be lifted up, and the things that you care about will be lifted up. And I ask, Lord, that you indeed would allow us to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is going to be the worship and peacemaking. I started probably thinking about peacemaking type of things back around 35 years ago. I was a pastor of a small church, and I knew nothing about pastoring a small church. All my training was to be a youth pastor or Christian education director. And that's what I have my degree in for undergraduate. And so I was kind of thrust into helping a church that was about ready to close in a little river town down in southern Indiana. 95% Roman Catholic. We had a dry county across the river, so we had double the beer taverns and et cetera in our county, and they were used very well by the people in our community. And so there were homes that were torn up by alcohol, and it was one of the most depressed counties. I think we had the highest unemployment rate of all the counties in Indiana. So God put us there, and while we were there, I came across a pastor who was an instructor. Actually, he had a training in his church up in Lafayette, Indiana. And he said, Scott, if you'd be able to get yourself there, it's only 4 hours away from me, we will pay your tuition. You don't have to pay anything. So if you could just get there. And so I signed up for it. I think it's good. I don't think I understood really where it was and that it was 4 hours away. But I had to go. I was south of Louisville. That's how Louisville, how you say it. I had to go to Louisville first, which is out of the way, and then up, because Indiana has these forests all through the southern part of it. So there's no direct route. And so it was a long route. So it was 4 hours up there. It was a 12-hour day on a Monday. And then it was 4 hours back. So that was 13 weeks of that during the summer. That was what I was going for. So I thought, I'm going to do this so I can be better equipped to help these dear folk that are in this community. A lot of them had some difficulties and such. And so I went through this training, not realizing that God was using this training to help me see some blind spots in my own life. And so as a result of it, I came out of that training as a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, just a better person, because I was able to put into practice some biblical principles that I was aware of in the Scriptures, but I hadn't put them together in such a way that would help me be more obedient to them. And so I got so excited about that I decided to pursue more training in regard to biblical counseling, and became certified as a biblical counselor back in the mid-90s. About 1999, I went down to Denton, Texas, and they had a conference down there, and one of the main speakers for the pre-conference was a guy by the name of Ken Sandy. Ken Sandy wrote the book, The Peacemaker. He had been he started out as an engineer, then became an attorney, and then became an author and speaker. But he was concerned about the fact that the attorneys were helping Christians go through litigation and have all sorts of problems, which was not restoring relationships. And so he and some other attorneys started a Christian organization for helping people with peacemaking. So I was listening to his pre-conference, and I just fell in love with the idea of helping people go through conflict. Now, you're going to find out more about me that I don't like conflict, and it doesn't make sense that I would teach on conflict, or that even worse than that, that I would get together with parties and sit amongst them and help them work through conflict. But it made sense to me one day. I was talking, when I worked as a exterminator, and I was working with one of the guys who was my trainer, and he was giving a story of what had happened to him, and I said, wow, this sounds like you're really kind of scared of bugs and you hate bugs, you know. And I said, how can you be an exterminator and have, you know, just be that bothered by bugs? And he says, well, that's why I do it. I hate them so much that I want to go and kill them and make sure they don't exist. I thought, well, that makes sense. Now, I guess that's probably where I am with conflict. I hate the impact that conflict has on people's lives, on how it rips up families, how it tears up churches. And I guess I would say that even though I have a great aversion to conflict, I have a great desire to see some people go through hope and not to be overcome by the conflict. The scriptures say this, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I like this. Some of the people stop after the first few words, if it is possible, and they say, nope, it's not. Knowing the other person, it's not possible. So we're just kind of like, it's not going to live peaceable. But if you look at it, as the next phrase is, as much as depends on you. And again, we realize, and we've been talking about this week, is that we have the grace of God to help us through a lot of things. So what's going to help us in these times of peacemaking is going to be God in his Spirit and His Word and etc. But God does want us to have a diligence to pursue peacemaking. Here's another verse that I found. One of my memory verses, I didn't find it. One that I found fit well with what we were talking about. Comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3. Says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What's interesting about this verse, it comes right after the exhortations to wives to be submissive to their husbands and husbands to dwell in understanding with their wives. And now you have those family-type training and then says to us, finally, all of you. And so if you looked at these things, all these would help us in our home if we had these kind of characteristics, etc. But he goes on to say more, and I put that Psalm 34:12 because this is what he's quoting out of Psalm 34:12. He says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And so as we think about the relationships that we have in our home, the relationships of our worship of God, peacemaking and pursuing peace is very critical. And we're going to talk about the difference between just simply being a peacemaker or a peace faker. And we'll talk about that in a little while. But I will tell you, when I was growing up, I was a peace faker. I was one who, I survived by being invisible. Okay? I would try to avoid all potential conflict as much as I could. And if I ever got into any, I found the best escape route possible to get there. Let me tell you that might work okay. When you're trying to navigate school, doesn't work so good when you're trying to navigate being a husband or trying to be a father, because you just can't be invisible and be obedient to the commands of the Lord. And so as you look at this, I referred to this last night. I'll show it again. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This comes out of Matthew chapter 5 during the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is exhorting us to do radical things. And here we have this idea of reminding us that for us to really be able to worship God in the way He wants us to worship Him, we need to pursue not only the obedience to the one another's, but to be able to pursue the oneness in those relationships that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. And when we have conflict, that keeps us from being able to do that. And so this is why he's so blunt to say, you're there at the altar offering your gift. And if you can imagine this, I'm trying to wrap my head around this, bringing the animal, and you're going to bring it to the altar, and then it says, just drop it. And I'm thinking, well, hold it. Somebody will steal it, or what's going to happen here? I mean, this is not. And if, I'm bringing my offering, and God says, just drop it. Go and make things right with the other person, and then come back and make your offering. And it's I think it's designed to help us realize how important it is to God. Now, I don't know about you folks, often what came up during our communion service was the reminder that while we were searching our heart and we were evaluating our heart, that was one of the things we were encouraged to do, was to ensure we didn't have a sin problem with somebody else and be willing to work on that. And I think it comes from this very passage. But if you think about it, it's not just a communion thing. It is something for all of our worship. And I'll tell you, and I am a Christian conciliator certified to help individual parties and churches to work through conflict. I have worked with several different individuals and churches. All of the people I work with claim to be Christians. All of them are desiring to please God. And all of them are actively involved with trying to worship, knowing that they have conflict and they have not resolved that conflict. And my heart goes out to them because I can't imagine what the turmoil has to be able to try to worship God and to deal with this conflict. Added to that is the idea that sometimes this actually happens in our homes, and that in our homes, in our attempts to have a family altar and to be able to share these things that are critical about God when there's conflict and there's difficulty in the home. I alluded to last night that our kids kind of got used to the fact that Dad was one who's going to come in and help them make peace. And so often what they would do is they would figure out how they were going to make peace so that Dad didn't have to help them make peace. Not that Dad did anything that was, I thought, unpleasant. They just didn't want me to have to sit down and talk with them. They just thought, if we get it fixed, it won't take 2 hours. You know, kind of a deal. Yeah, it's kind of, so that's kind of what they're thinking. But the idea is we wanted our kids not to have rifts between them and help them to work through that. So with that in mind, that's our bridge into the peacemaking from the our heart and home topic. And so what I want to do now is talk about what it is that helps us in those times of conflict. And one of the verses that is so helpful in regard to conflict is this verse in verse 8 of Philippians. I have just highlighted the key words because basically Paul says over again whatever things are. But he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue, is there anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That the idea of being able to overcome the challenges of conflict and the pain of conflict really starts right up in our thinking process and how we're going to deal with this. I mentioned the other night that, actually it was on Sunday, I mentioned that there was a time when I was early in the ministry, I was 24 years old, and I had just come to this church, and I was the minister of youth. I went from Iowa to Indiana, no family, no one around us, and they were in the midst of what I thought was going to be a great, great opportunity. But what I didn't realize is there was underlying conflict within the church, but I found it out really quickly that amongst the leadership, there was conflict. I'm 24 years old. I hate conflict. I don't know anything. And the next thing I know, the pastor is resigning, and he does so in somewhat of an angry way and a very definite way that shows that there was a problem between him and most of the deacons. The deacons were divided, and as a result, we had kind of a bunch of conflict, and I was the last man standing, and I was barely considered a man, okay? I mean, at 24 years old, I looked 13. And so I really was not the dude for all this. And not only was I not one who looked like, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else like a Saul, I hated conflict, and I didn't know what to do with it. The end of it is, as far as my part of the story here is, I obviously did things that I could have done differently, and there's things I shouldn't have done that contributed to the conflict. I'm owning that, all right? So, but basically, one of the things I didn't do very well was assimilate the conflict. I was only thinking about the fact that these people keep fighting and they keep on getting angry and people keep calling me and they want me to fix it, and I'm not happy about this. Matter of fact, I got to the place where every time the phone rang, now back then they didn't have cell phones, so it had to be the thing on the wall or whatever, so my chest would start hurting because the phone would ring, my chest would hurt. It was kind of like Pavlov's dog, you know, I mean, so I get chest pains by just listening to the phone ring. And I decided there's a problem here. I mean, I am not assimilating well this conflict. And so ultimately, one of the things that complicated it for Marty and me is that God graced us with her to carry a child during this time. Our first baby was going to be due in just a few months, and I was concerned, will I be able to stay here? Do I have to go find another job? All these type of things. What kind of stress is all this going to bring? So I had all these what ifs, and my mind was going bonkers with all this stuff, and I was not assimilating it well. As a matter of fact, we come around her due date, and we made a run to the emergency room. And it wasn't a run for her, it was a run for me. I was having chest pains because I was getting so anxious about everything. So actually the week before our first child was born, I was in an emergency room and they were sending me home and said, there's nothing wrong with you, just go home. Okay. I said, there is something wrong with me. It's right up here. There's a lot wrong here. You know, there's a lot of problems here. And so basically that gives you kind of an idea of why I was motivated. When someone said, hey, you want to learn about helping people? I don't know why I didn't say, yeah, I want to help this person here. But anyway, the part was is I struggled a lot with my thinking in regard to conflict and what God could do through it, because all I could think about was the damage. This person hating that person, this person angry with this person being so upset they're not coming back to church. I was looking at all the carnage, and it was bad. But I couldn't see God in the situation. I couldn't see what God was going to do in my life, in the lives of my friends, and the lives of this church. I just could not see that. So there's 4 points tonight, and this is the first thing is, how do we see conflict, or how do we think about conflict? And we sang this song, Glory, Glory to the Father. One of the things is that we need to recognize that it may be a part of our good part of our philosophy of ministry. Could say it's about everything we ought to do. We ought to bring glory to God. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the importance that God does things so that He can receive the glory. There are times in which we are in the midst of a conflict and we don't have all the answers for how we can fix the conflict, but we can still be obedient to God and glorify Him in our responses to the conflict, in our decision to be obedient. An example is that comes out of that John chapter 11, that famous message I preached down in Nigeria. And I was it was the one I had available, and I thought it was pretty cool. But anyway, the emphasis was that God had a different way in which He was going to be glorified. The sisters thought when they sent the 911 call to Jesus and the messenger came and said, the one whom you love is sick, they were convinced that Jesus would either just make it happen and he'd become well, or he would show up and make him well. But they were convinced that he was going to be made well if Jesus had been there. Okay. And this is a lot where we are when we're in the midst of conflict. If God would just help this person get their mind right, or this person do this differently, or if this would just fall into place, or whatever. We have all our what-ifs for it to come together. And God wants for us to say, well, what if I don't just wait until what-if happens? Why don't I just be obedient to Him now? Why don't I just do what He has called me to do and love Him and to love others and to be obedient to some of the principles that we're going to talk about tonight? So one of the key things is do I see a conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, or do I see it as an opportunity for me to worry? That Philippians 4:8, for your context, comes on the tail end. You know, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, comes on the tail end of the statement, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your requests may be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understandings will guard your hearts and minds." So what you have is this emphasis of us trusting God, that God is going to be glorified in this situation. We're casting that care upon Him. We're thankful. And I really believe the thankfulness there isn't necessarily that we need to sugarcoat everything that's going on in our life and say, that is a really cool thing we're going through. I don't think that's what He's saying there. We say we're not thankful necessarily for these people that are creating all sorts of problems for us in that sense. But we are thankful for the fact that we have a God who understands all of it. We have a God that has answers for it. We've got a God that we get a chance to obey and to give glory to. The second thing is this is a hard one. I don't know about you, but I like to grow in those kind of environments where you can just sit and maybe listen to something or read something, drink it all in, assimilate it, and grow, just like a nice little plant, just kind of grow. But God has a way of helping us grow in different ways. He uses difficult things. One of the verses that helps us understand this is that verse that we want to cling to, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we got this idea that things ought to be good, but I think we misunderstand really what good is. Because for us, good means, for me, good means easy, okay? For me, good means successful. For me, good means that I come out of this looking good. That's good. But God's good is different as you look at this verse here. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That what God does in what is good is He brings things into our life so that we have an opportunity to become more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we glorify Him. And you know what? Conflicts, hardship, difficulties in life can help us grow in that particular area. Another verse in this is where James, and I don't know if you've studied James at all, James is quite a blunt guy, and he writes things pretty bluntly, and he just kind of just lays it out there. So here's what he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Try that out sometime when somebody's hurting. You just come up and say, "Hey, just count it joy. It ought to be, you be happy with this thing," right? It just doesn't go over really well. But James is writing to these people who are dispersed, and they've lost things, lost people, and they're hurting. They've got a problem with rich people taking advantage of them. They've got all these various things, and he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That whole counting is just a summary. It's actually an accounting term that we should come to a conclusion. What he's saying, I believe, is not he's saying, count up all the stuff you see. What are the good things? What are the bad things? And then see this joy. No, he's calling us to count God's blessings and what He has provided, or to come to the conclusion that God's got this and God will do some great things. "My brethren, count all joy when you fall into various trials." What I like about the word fall there, it's similar to the account where Jesus talks about the man who was going down to Jericho and he fell among thieves. This guy wasn't going out of his way to have a bad day, okay? He was going out of his way. He was kind of just minding his own business and he fell among thieves. Now, I believe there's things in our life where we pay what Dave Ramsey calls stupid tax, okay? You reap what you sow. And there's a lot of times where we just go, man, I can't believe I was that dumb and I did that and I'm reaping all this stuff and it really stinks. But there's most of the times we can kind of say, yeah, I get it. I deserve that. But when something happens and all we've been trying to do is just serve God, all we've been trying to do is be a good parent, all we've been trying to do is be a good spouse, and all of a sudden this trial comes into our life. And God says, during the midst of that trial, we can count it as joy for understanding that God has a purpose with it. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, it's because of this verse that people will not pray for patience. All right? This verse is responsible for people not praying for patience. You know why? Because they assume that the only way they can get patience is to go through what? Trials, right. Okay, now, if I could be blunt, like James, trials don't automatically make you patient. I have known some people who have gone through trials, and they aren't any more patient than what they were before they went through it. They just have more bad stories to tell other people, how rough their life has been, things they can grump about. All right, so it's not the trials. It's not the trials that provide you with the patience. It's what you do with them, all right? And so not that you got to go out of your way, you know, and create your own trials. I mean, some of you might do that. Go ahead. But the idea is that when we fall amongst it, these are opportunities for us to grow. And so if you look at a trial, if you look at a conflict as an opportunity to grow, rather than something that you're trying to escape as badly as possible, and be able to say, rather than asking the Lord, why, but maybe ask the Lord, what? What do you want me to learn from this? What do you want to accomplish with this? What will help you be glorified in this? What will help me grow? And then finally, this is a kind of a challenging one. It says, it comes out of Luke chapter 6. Again, a Sermon on the Mount portion, Luke's version. He says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Again, more radical sayings from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. And what he's basically saying is that, you know, God's love, this agape love that we talk about, is radical. It's different than just earthly love. Because he says, ungodly people can love each other. And you've seen it. You've seen people have no understanding of Jesus at all. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them, but they're getting along and they care a lot for each other. Why? Because even those who are unbelievers can love those who love them, as long as there's that reciprocation that is going on. But to love like God, that's a different love. That's where you're loving your enemies, Romans chapter 12, where you're able to learn to care and serve people that have not been nice to you, that have instead been evil to you. And Paul says it this way, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so this is radical to say, oh wow, now I have an opportunity to love someone who's really hard to love. We don't want to go out of our way to get that, do we? You know, but that's what it is. It's our chance to do that. I, again, do not encourage you to be one that goes out to create those type of environments, and neither do I exhort you to think that maybe that's your spiritual gift, to be that person that is hard to love so that other people can learn how to love. So the idea, though, is for us to understand that we are loving like God when we can have this kind of attitude, and it's through the trials, through the hardships, that we get this opportunity to experience God's love and mercy to us as we extend love and mercy to other people. And so that's the first thing is, how do we see a conflict? Because a conflict, the way we see it, can cause us to bail, or it can cause us to double down and try to fix it all on our own and cause all sorts of extra mess in regard to a conflict. So, again, how do you see conflict? And then the second one is, where do you see the solution? I work with parties from time to time, and it's very interesting because I do a coaching sessions with them beforehand. And basically, they do not say this, but this is what it comes out as, is that they basically would say, you know, I know that I'm not perfect, but. And then after that is not a list of the ways in which they're not perfect. What comes after that is a list of ways that the other party is way not perfect, okay? And they got all these different things that they have spotlighted on the other person. And the belief is, and this is the way, they don't say it out loud, but they're basically like, I don't want to be in this situation. I don't want to, you know, be going through this. I mean, if that other person or other party would just be different and fix the situation, then I wouldn't have to be talking to Scott right now, okay? And then the other party, I find out, they got kind of the same attitude. And I really don't understand what's so bad with talking to Scott about things. But at any rate, the idea is that they just think that if the other party would fix it, because we don't have any control. Okay, that's basically how we look. But Jesus said this, again, and coming out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, says, "Judge not that you be not judged." By the way, that is not what most people who do not like the idea to be accountable for their sin thinks that means. We are accountable for our sins, and we are also accountable for using discretion, that we may not be judging the heart of another person. That's the work of God. But we do need to discern whether the behavior of that person is healthy for our relationships and such. So that's not what Jesus is saying, is just check your discernment at the door and accept all sorts of behavior, etc. But what he's saying is, do not think you know the heart of the other person and that you are the judge. There's a judge and it's not you, okay? You have an opportunity to help people, but it's not your place to judge. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? This is one of the ways we judge. It's just like, that's another way of saying, I'm not perfect, but, and then here's all the speck over here in their eye. But you do not consider the plank in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One of the ways in which we can really be a part of the solution is for us to just own the piece that might be our part of the conflict. Sometimes it is true. Sometimes it is true that our piece is a smaller chunk. Maybe if you want to use percentages, 20% to 80%. You know, I mean, what I've found is basically people in conflict are bad at math because they only think they have 20%, and the other person only thinks they have 20%. Somewhere there's another 60% of problem. They usually think it's me. But anyway, but the idea is that, how do we figure out? But at any rate, the point is, whether or not we have 20% or 80%, we're 100% responsible for the part that we have. And that's the important thing for us to focus on and to be able to work through that from that perspective. Here's a little chart that I devised talking about the focus of inward. That's this showing a smaller bit for me to even accept the fact that maybe I got 45% of the problem. Okay, so I'm going to focus on my contribution. Sometimes, and this is where we get trouble, because maybe we didn't initiate the conflict, all right? So we didn't initiate, so we're kind of reactors in the thing. Maybe we didn't have bad intentions, and often we want to judge. Say, well, I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to do this stuff. But there's still things that we do. We might have sinful words in our reactions to people. We may come across as being very kind, unkind. We might come across as saying things out of a reaction that may end up being offensive. I've worked with families that have been estranged for a long time, and they can't even remember what the first issue was. But there were things that went on over and over again, people reacting forth and back over that. But they're confident that whatever they just did isn't the major problem, so they're not gonna give in on that, because it's something that took place way back then, and if anybody needs to make the first move, it should be them anyways. And so as a result, just recognizing the fact that we might have had some sinful words or maybe some sinful motives. And what I mean by sinful motives is not that we had necessarily evil motives, but sometimes we react out of fear. When we're motivated by fear, we're not loving another person. And sometimes we're motivated to do some things because we want something so badly. It becomes an idol in our life to where it is so important that we kind of just push right through the other person because we want that. And sometimes that thing we want is peace. We want it so badly that we're willing to press through that, and our motive isn't to glorify God and love the other person. And as a result, that contributes to it, or just simply sinful reactions. And so those are some ways in which we look at, and when I coach parties, we talk about that. We have them look at what are some of the ways you contributed to the thing, because there might be a way in which you could approach this situation and be able to help and own your piece of the pie and help them work through that. Now, one of the things that we talk about is, what are our tendencies when we are in conflict? Now, I realize not everybody falls in one of these two categories, but what there are some tendencies. And so Ken Sandy calls it in his book, The Slippery Slope. At the top is where you're dealing with things biblically, and when you don't do so, you slip down to one side or the other. Okay, I'm going to call them the peace fakers and the peace breakers. And so here's the peace fakers. Peace fakers, kind of the head-in-the-hand kind of attitude. I really don't want anything to go bad, so I'm going to do everything I can to keep peace going. And that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to go do things biblical, but I'm going to do things that will defuse, and I'll manipulate as much as I can to make sure everybody's happy, etc. Because I believe conflict is bad. And because I believe conflict is bad, I've got to make sure that nobody really realizes they're in a conflict, okay? So if I can make them think they're happy and everything is good, then I have accomplished my goal. That's a peace faker. Also, peace is comfort. As long as everything is going well, I can be comfortable. All the hens are in the house and all that kind of stuff, and I'm good with that. Peace fakers have the idea of, you know, if we just didn't talk about this, we'd be fine, you know? Because, you know, it's really not that important if we talk about it. What we'll find out is that there's people on the other spectrum of that want to talk about it, okay? And how that works. And so what I find, sometimes these people actually marry. The one that doesn't want to talk about it marries someone who wants to talk about it. And that's an interesting dance all the way around. But the idea is just leave me alone. You know, I just don't want to have to deal with it. And often in the reconciliation, just trying to get people to the table to talk through some things is difficult. Life should be easy. That is me. I multiple times working on a project, and I find myself saying over and over again, it shouldn't be this hard. Why is this so hard, you know? And I worship ease. Okay, but people drain or complete. This is where sometimes we look at it and say, you know, if this person just does this, then everything will go well. If this person would just stop doing this, then everything would go well. Because we're putting all our hope in the people, if they would just do what I have them to do. It reminds me, when my daughter was younger, she had a game called Sims. And she could create these people's homes, and she could do everything she could to make them happy, you know. And she'd get them these things. Oh, they want this, so I'll build this, and I'll put this in there. And so you get to the point where you kind of see people as more those that are going to help you, or they're going to be ones that are going to hurt you, rather than people we ought to love. Next one is, must protect my person. In other words, the person is saying harsh words, they're really pushing me on some things, and I'm going to shut down for that reason. Okay, so that's kind of my category. That's kind of where I am and what I've had to work on responding biblically to and looking at some answers in regard to it. Because what's hard here is speaking the truth in love. Okay, we are called to speak the truth in love. That means that we need to be able to have those conversations and talk through those things. We just do not have the liberty to avoid them. Now, there is such a thing as discernment and using deference and making sure things are not totally uncomfortable and unfair. Those things come into play, but this is the idea of this. Now, peace breakers, on the other time, that peace is control. I don't believe these people are control freaks, okay? I really don't. I think what it is they just want control. And if you're not going to make it, they're going to take it, you know? They're going to make sure something is under control. They don't really want to control, but if you just do your job of controlling your life, I wouldn't have to control your life for you, that kind of stuff. But the idea is that you have that tendency of saying, okay, if I can just get this fixed, and we no longer have the conflict, and we get this put in the way, and that goes with the idea, if you just work with me, okay? I got a plan, just work with my plan, and we will work with this. Okay, no, come back here. We got to work on the plan, don't be escaping. Okay, and then the people can disappoint. Oh, if they would just have worked the plan, or if they just had worked with me on that. Sometimes I feel like I must be correct, and I must be understood. And that's where sometimes the tendency is, maybe I need to say this 3 more times, okay? Or maybe I need to say it louder. Or maybe I need to get somebody else to help me say it. You know, let's get a choir, and we'll all sing it together so you can get it understood. I must protect my plan. I think that's what it basically comes down to is that it's not as much as their person as it is the plan, and they really want that to be developed. So those are some things in regard to the peace faker, peace breaker. Again, those are just really arbitrary edges. Okay, it's not coming from the Bible or anything like that. This is me observing people, observing myself, observing people that I've worked with, the people I've coached. Matter of fact, I'm able to probably, to be able to come alongside. And I really appreciate people on this side. I really do, because the ones that are more direct and they want to fix things, etc., I really like working with them because I can help them see what the people like me are like. And I can say, I understand why you're frustrated, because I frustrate a lot of people. Okay, so I understand this. So I can work through that kind of stuff. All right. So not only how do you see what peacemaking looks like or what the solution is, how do you see others? Again, we struggle sometimes because we have a way of really understanding why somebody does what they do. I'm surprised at the number of times that people will say bluntly that they know why someone did what they did. And I'm thinking, gracious, I don't even know why I do some things sometimes. I mean, how can you be so, and I understand it. We connect dots. And this dot goes to this and this, and the most logical one is this one over here, and that's probably why they did what they did. But I don't think that's really what God has called us to do, is connect dots and come to our own conclusion when we don't have enough information. And that's why I think God is encouraging us to speak the truth in love, so we can understand where that dot goes, because it could go there, but it could go there. Because sometimes what we're doing is we're taking things we hear from other people, which oftentimes is gossip, and we're taking things that we might have looked at and observed in other circumstances, and then again, we kind of have this idea of how we filter everything through how we feel is being, through us. And so all those things are part of those dots. And so the possibility of being in the wrong place is great, just simply because we don't know the hearts of other people. So here's what God encourages us to do instead. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The idea of being able to see things from other people's perspective. I don't know what you see there. This is sometimes a way to find out who here is actually romantic or not, or whatever. But how many see a very beautiful woman? Okay, how many see a not-so-beautiful woman? Okay, all right, how many see both? All right, okay. So basically, this is all, it's just designed to be a picture. It shows two different things. But it depends on what you see that is. If you see that as an eye, then you would see then this as a nose, and that is a mouth, and that's not the most attractive, okay. But if you see that as an ear, then you got that nice little chin, little eye. So anyway, the idea is that some people see things differently, and that we have to be patient with that and to work through that. One of the ways in which we are different is some people are introverted and some people are extroverted. I don't know the full definition of this, but I use the basic concept is if you are worn out by people and you recharge by getting away from people, you're probably an introvert. If you get sick and tired of being by yourself and you got to go find somebody else and you get recharged by being with other people, you're probably an extrovert, okay? Those are probably the best ways that I can tell now, of how to do this. Now, I know people that are very introvertish that are very outgoing because they're willing to do that because they know they need to be able to be a part of the body of Christ and to be able to, and I know some people that are very, Anyway, so that assertive versus easygoing. There are some people that are very laid back. There's some systematic versus spontaneous, factual versus abstract, doing versus talking, achieving versus nurturing, pushing versus running. So we have different bents. We have different ways in which we approach life. And when we are trying to interpret the other person through how we do things, then we can come to the wrong conclusion. For example, the individual who has to go through a lot of mental gymnastics to bring up an issue with someone. You have to either have gone through a lot of thinking about it, a lot of concern, playing the lawyer on both sides, and finally getting to the place, I'm going to bring this up, okay? Totally different than the person that just thought about it 30 seconds ago, and all of a sudden they just bring it up, and it's like, you just threw a bomb in the middle of the ground. You must have been really thinking about this a long time. Nope, just thought about it 30 seconds ago. I would never bring up anything like that. What are you thinking? And of course, if you don't know that, and if you don't talk that way, you just silently go, man, they must have been thinking about this for like 3 months, because it would have taken me 3 months to get that much gumption to say what they just said. And you can see how those two different perspectives can keep us from understanding each other. That's just some examples of that. All right, so another thing is just encouraging people to have the benefit of the doubt. We don't know why people are responding the way they are responding. Sometimes they have a fear of a loss. Sometimes they've just had a big loss. Sometimes things have gone on in their life. We have no idea what it is. We are so prone to be able to interpret everything they do through, this is all about me. They're doing this to me. Pardon me. When in reality, it might not have anything to do with you. It just may be what they're walking through right now. They might be angry over a hurt. They might be reacting to a pattern. In other words, people get fearful when they see someone does X and they do Y and they do Z, and they're just pretty much convinced that it's just going to end up with this. And they see that pattern, they get scared of it. They're frustrated with miscommunication. I see this in church a lot, where I'm working with a church and they make a church decision, and there's people that are against it, but they're not against the decision, they're just against the way it rolled out. They didn't think people respected, or they didn't cover this or that. So they feel like the communication wasn't good. Longing to be understood, desiring to protect someone or something else. And this is what's really difficult in working through reconciliations, is sometimes people they're stuck because they're trying to protect or care about somebody else. It's not a part of the problem right here. And as a result, it makes it hard for these two to get together, because one of them is upset because of what the other person did to this party up here. And they're not a part of the reconciliation, so how do it's hard to fix that. This person over here might be already reconciled. They don't care anymore. But these two are just bitter because of what they went through, or feeling loss of control. And that's very possible, that people just feel like it's just out of control. And I share all that just so that we could approach it. If I'm wanting to love another person, I can give them the benefit of the doubt that they're not just purposely trying to be hard. They're not just purposely trying to get on my nerves. They're not just purposely trying to make this a conflict. There might be some other things involved with it. And that just helps us to be able to approach the situation with a little more grace, rather than, I know what's all going on. I know what they are. I know what they need to do. When we get to that point, we're operating not on love and grace. We're pretty much operating on pride, and that doesn't help us reconcile. And how do you see a win? And this one, this is kind of what's interesting. Sometimes we see a win if we tend to go to be a peacemaker. We see a win as we stop talking about this and it goes away and we never have to deal with this conflict anymore. Sometimes we see a win when we are working at it and we're on the peace breakers and we get the other person to capitulate and they agree with us and we go, that's a win. I don't know how many times where someone has agreed to something that on the outside but they didn't agree on the inside. And it comes back to bite them later on because they just didn't want to talk about it anymore, and so they agreed just to get out of the problem. So what is a win then? A win is us being able to work through some things so that God is glorified and the relationship is restored. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Very important thing that Jesus is saying here, because our tendency is maybe to tell somebody else. And it sometimes starts out innocently because we feel like we're offended and we go to somebody else and say, so-and-so did such and such to me. Am I being a little bit of a crybaby about that? Or what do you think? And that kind of a thing. And there's some places for that. But sometimes what that does is get, no, you're not. I've had the same problem with the other person. You know, I mean, and before long, you got all this stuff and you've created this subset of a problem. And Jesus said, go to your brother or sister and tell him your fault between him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. This is what I think is important. Often we go to talk to someone because we want to get something off our chest. We really think the other person needs to be set straight or whatever it might be. Jesus gives the implication that the reason that I'm going is so that I might gain my brother. Not that I might win an argument, not that I might be able to set someone straight, but that I might be able to win that relationship, that I might be able to love them as God has called me to love them. Now, there's more to that, and that's where you get into assisted peacemaking and things like that, but that's not the purpose of my time here. But basically, the reason for Matthew 18:16 and Matthew 18:17 is to remind us, as much as lies within you, live at peace with one another. that we don't just, okay, they don't want to work it out. And Jesus says, get somebody else. Okay, let's go work it out again. You know, just keep on pressing toward it, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to work on getting things worked out in those conflicts. And then this final verse is one that I started out with. Just a reminder is that this portion right here, first be reconciled to your brother. Now, what this does by looking at Matthew 18 and Matthew 5, that if you want to look at whose responsibility is it to pursue peace, if I've been offended, according to Matthew 18, I should be going to the other person to work things out with them and talk with them about it. If I recognize I've offended somebody else, I should be going to them to try to work it out. So if you can see the scenario there, if you got two people, and if either one of them figures it out, or if they both figure it out, they should probably meet somewhere on the process of going towards each other, right? That's the way God sees it. That if I have offended someone, I should desire to make it such a priority that my focus on God is this. I go and work out the area that I know that I owe this person. I need to work it out and take care of it. If I've been hurt and I can't, and there's more to this. I mean, if we address everything somebody does that bothers us, that's not going to be really fruitful. So God gives us the opportunity to overlook a transgression, gives us a chance to let love cover it, okay? And so what this is when it's to a point where we can't let love cover it, or we can't, overlook the transgression, that's when we go and talk with them. But this one is, if we know somebody has something against us, we ought to go. And sometimes that's where somebody tells us outside of that, and we have a responsibility to try to figure out how we can fix this situation. All right, all this is just kind of give us an idea that conflict can be something we look at that overwhelms us, and it discourages us, and it brings us chest pains, or what do you want to call it? But it also can be something that allows us to glorify God, to grow, to be more like Jesus, really learn how to serve other people, and to help us to be able to find out our place in it and how we can have victory and what a win should look like. Father, I thank you for these dear folk and their great, kind attention tonight. I ask, Lord, that you will help them as they think through this. Maybe there's not a conflict they're going through right now, but maybe they have some friends that want to come to them and say, I've got this problem. And rather than just be a person that listens to them, maybe you have put them in that place so that they could come alongside them and maybe give them some of these truths from your word and encourage them to go to the person and work on being reconciled. And so, Father, I pray that each person will recognize whether they're in a conflict or you might be using them to help somebody else that might be, that they will not forget these wonderful truths that give us hope in the time of conflict. In Jesus' name, amen.